Let's turn together to the book of Romans. I know that's a shock for some of you because we weren't in John last week and we're not in John this week. No one has torn those pages out of my Bible. I promise we will return to our study of John. But looking at Romans chapter 6, the first five verses, I hope to accomplish two things today. One, to provide proper understanding of these verses so often applied to the sacrament of baptism, as we have seen it today, often by those who would not be in agreement with the way we have observed baptism, and to provide a right understanding of those. Secondly, in these verses, we find introduced for us the whole idea of our unity with Christ. And when we return to John, particularly not in chapter 14, but as we get into 15 through 17, we will find this to be a cardinal theme in the study of that gospel. Our unity with Christ. And we'll also find it is a neglected doctrine that is life-changing and life-transforming when it is laid upon and when it is understood. Our unity with Christ. It's in also the passage today. So this serves by way of introduction of that theme and also as a corrective to wrong interpretations of this passage as it is preached. Let's read together. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to the hearing of His people. Now, many take Romans chapter 6, particularly verses 3 and 4, as a baptism liturgy, that is, as instructions of what baptism is a metaphor to teach. And when we begin to make an apology, or that is, when we begin to explain how we understand the Scripture's teaching of covenant baptism, we are taken oftentimes to this passage to say that baptism is symbolic of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And so this passage is made to be an instruction on baptism, that is, the form of baptism itself. And so those who would say that you must immerse for baptism would turn to this and say, you see, how can you be buried unless you are immersed? And invariably they turn to this passage as sort of a trump card to say there's nothing you can say until you can prove that you have in fact emulated or simulated the death and the burial and the resurrection in the actual baptism liturgy itself. Now, forgetting, of course, that that doesn't fit anywhere in Paul's argument or in Paul's explanation, Paul here is struggling to get them to understand that justification by faith alone, which is how we are saved, does not mean that we therefore are not obligated to the moral law. He is not seeking to divorce them from the law. So where in the flow of that argument would he suddenly take off without any context, without any understanding to say, and oh, by the way, when you have a baptism, it sort of represents this. And then he goes back to his argument in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And so he goes. So it doesn't really fit in the context that Paul would here be giving instruction on baptism unless he said, let me therefore tell you when you baptize what it is that this baptism is to represent. And it certainly doesn't go with the teachings on baptism in the balance of Scripture. I will concede it is a beautiful picture and it certainly is one that appeals to me as I was immersed twice as most of us who grew up in that tradition would. One baptism is never quite enough. You can never be quite sure. And so you want to, every time there's an opportunity, go ahead and get baptized again just to make sure it took. You weren't sure if you were serious enough when you did it the first time, but now you're older and more serious, and so you want to do that one more time. Of course, that also is not biblical either. So is Paul giving a church instruction on baptismal rites. No, Paul is under fire by those who are seeking to be legalist and the keeping of the law for their own justification and righteousness' sake. And what he is seeking to do is clarify his teaching on justification by faith. And so that, first of all, is what he's doing in chapter 5. If we were to read through all of chapter 5, which I encourage you to do, but not at this moment, he is making a proclamation that we are justified by faith alone. The battle cry of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. That we cannot be made right with God through some external ceremony or act. That it is justification by faith alone, which is a gift of God. Peace with God, which is through Jesus Christ, not through the law. Our access to God is through Jesus Christ, not some form of self-righteous act or endeavor. That we are justified by His blood alone, and that we are saved from the wrath of God by Christ and His activity on the cross alone, not by law, not by works, and certainly not by my own unrighteous deeds, which I may seek to do as a form of self-righteousness. So, since sin came through one man, and death came through sin, and God has given His own Son to die in our place for that sin, Paul is simply asking, well, then what sort of people should we be? If sin came through man, God gave His own Son to die for that sin so that we might be saved, what sort of people should we be? And that's where he begins Romans 6. Are we then to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, should we continue to be associated with the old man or with the new? In Romans 6, verses 11 through 12, trace your fingers down there as he continues the same line of argument. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul is arguing for a separation from that old man, that old way of life. This theme also occurs in Colossians and in Philippians and in Ephesians. Sometimes it's referred to as those who once walked in darkness, those who once were in ignorance, but now they are in light, those who have been enlightened. Which was the old man, which is now the new man. It's not a new argument. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. How is it that we're a new creation or a new creature? When I was baptized, it was at the time of my profession of faith. I did, in fact, receive Christ. If that was so, I looked, except I was wet, but otherwise I looked a lot the same after baptism as I did before. So what was the new creation? Where is this new creature? By the implanting of a divine life within us, and we'll flush this out a little bit, by the implanting of a divine life within us, as the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in us, we are made new creatures. We are not divine ourselves because Christ, who is God, is made to dwell within us. That doesn't make us God, but we are made new creatures because we have now been made alive where we once were dead, and we are adopted and become sons and daughters of God. And so the Christian is accepted by God by virtue of our unity with Christ. Our unity with Christ. Maurice Roberts, a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland, still living. Sometimes folks are concerned because I only quote those who've passed on, but this one is still alive. He said, there are several illustrations used in Scripture to show the different aspects of our union as believers with Christ. The vine and the branches, the building on its foundations, and as we explored last Sunday evening, husband and wife. All of these within the relationship of marriage, for example, with husband and wife. There is always more and there is always a mystery. We are in Christ. He is in you. Christ dwells in our hearts. We walk with Him. We learn from Him. We share a common life with Him. All of these are meant to express an understanding or to help us understand unity with Christ. In Romans 6, 5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That mirrors and complements Galatians 3:7, also by Paul. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The only other place that the kind of phraseology which we saw here in chapter 6 of this being baptized into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection, being united to Christ through this baptismal formula, as it were, the only other place we see that kind of language here is in, or rather, the only place we have to see that kind of language is here in Galatians 3. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So Paul continues teaching then on our union, our justification by faith alone. Those united to Christ are united to Him in His death, as He died for their sins, and in His resurrection, as He now rules and serves as mediator before God. So our union to Christ is by our faith, our profession of faith, and that is called our being baptized in Him. See, the confusion seems to all orbit around this word baptism, and we've discussed this on one other occasion. What is baptism? What is that word? We can't say baptism is sprinkling. We can't say baptism is effusion. We can't say baptism is immersion. These are all modes of performing baptism, but we can't say the word baptism is translated as immersion, effusion, or sprinkling. If that were so, then our scriptures, out of all the different translations that have been made, certainly there would have been at least one that said a valid translation of the word baptism is, and they would just simply replace baptizo in the Greek instead of transliterating it into English as baptism. You're very close to speaking Greek when you say baptism. Instead of doing that, they would actually give us a new word for it. But they don't, because there's not a single word that can convey the idea of baptism. We have a tendency to boil everything down to its simplest form, but in this case, to do it with this word and to isolate it and to focus it on the expression or the mode is to miss the mark entirely. Then, when we do go to passages like Romans chapter 6, we import an idea of mode into the text and miss the teaching of the text completely. Now, I have to tell you, if I wanted to preach conventionally on this, we could have an exciting sermon. I could talk about holiness and sanctification. I could talk about how you're baptized into His death, and so therefore you need to be also baptized into His grave, into the burial. That's a second act where you need to now turn and give your life over and live for Christ. You gave your profession to Him, so you're saved, but now you're going to have to start living for Him, and that means dying to the old man. And we could talk about the struggles of dying, and I could begin to give you examples about in your own life you face this and you face that. Those are tough and those are hard, but you got to crucify those and put them in the grave if you're going to be with Christ. But unfortunately, as exciting as that is, and though it contains a number of true statements, it has nothing to do with this passage. And it is wrongly preached when it is preached that way. It is not about a second act of grace that makes you go from being baptized into His death to being baptized into His grave as well. It's also not about your process of becoming more holy, where you begin by just coming to the cross and then later in life you go to the grave and then finally when He returns, you're resurrected. That makes a wonderful three-point sermon, but unfortunately it has nothing to do with the passage. So what about this word baptism? What is it? What is it that has caused so much confusion? Those who study it are not confused. It's only those who are the victims of the tradition associated with this word baptism. Commonly, it's automatically meant to refer to the sacrament alone. For those who are paedobaptists, that means those who baptize infants, we understand baptism to be the sign of the covenant of grace, and so it is. For those who are non-paedobaptists or believer-only baptizers, they see it as, with adults, the sign of faith. That is, when you make a profession of faith, it's the sign that you have accepted Christ. And so it's as close to salvation as it is to the baptism itself. In fact, it's very close in that case of being almost baptismal regeneration. That is, if you haven't had a baptism, you probably aren't saved. And so there's some confusion there. Most wouldn't say that's what it means, but it carries that kind of weight and that kind of significance. But what is it? If it's not these things, then what is it? Well, I've already mentioned it comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it is used in several different contexts. It's not only in the Scriptures that this word is used. It's not only a religious word. It is a word that was used in all of the Greek writings from around 400 BC to the 2nd century AD. And it's used to describe a significant change. A significant change. You can see how that would be hard to capture in a one-word translation. That great historian of antiquity, Josephus, was a Jewish historian, and he used that word when he wanted to describe the effect of the hordes of Jews who were crowding into Jerusalem. And he said that they came in like a wave, wrecking the city. And he used the word baptizo to talk about the effect that they had on the city as they came in, the effect of that crowd washing in like a tsunami of people and bringing havoc to the city. It's also used to describe the effect of dye on cloth, that it changes the color of the cloth. It's also used of wine when it is consumed to excess, how it changes the disposition of the person who is consuming the wine. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. I have heard on a number of occasions men reaching to say, well, what happened is because the sea was up over their heads and the mist was sprinkling on them, that it was as if they were immersed as they were baptized into Moses passing through the sea. But we know from the Scriptures that they were dry. That was the whole point, was the Lord made the waves, to the ocean to part, and they passed on dry land. There was an immersion that took place, but it was with the Egyptians. Unfortunately, their immersion did not result in everlasting life, but they were utterly destroyed. So in that case, the only ones who received baptism as we often think of it were not the children of God. And so here we understand the word baptism being used by their identification with Moses. They were being identified with Moses in this sense. When they passed through the dry land, which was the sea before, by the saving hand of God, there was no turning back for them. They left the life which they had in Egypt, and they could not return to it. They couldn't go back, so they were so attached and identified with Moses and the mission of God which Moses was leading them on, that there was no turning back. Their lives were forever changed. They were now on a journey to the promised land. Now take that idea, and let's read Galatians 3:27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He goes on, he says, it's not no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, but you're Abraham's offspring. He's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about identification. Here, it's not one for a paedo-baptist to argue, oh, he's saying we should be sprinkled in the name of Jesus. That's a different conversation altogether. That's one of signs of the covenant as we take circumcision and then come to understand baptism in the New Testament. But to take it and apply it here misses the point of being baptized into Christ and being and having put on Christ, unless we're now going to make Christ the water, which we are putting on a subject for baptism, is identification with Christ, being clothed with His righteousness. In Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized isn't teaching baptismal regeneration, but the need to be identified with Christ and with His righteousness. Whenever in Mark 16 it says, whoever believes and is baptized is talking here about those who believe and are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and so identified to Him. Let's return to Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus, as Christ, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is not referring again to the baptism, for example, of John, which was administered to Christ. John the Baptist didn't baptize Jesus for the repentance of sin. Jesus had no sin to repent of. And those others that John baptized would later have to receive Christian baptism if they professed faith in Christ. So how we find here, rather, we find the meaning in the identifying aspect of baptism, because John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. He was identifying Jesus as the Passover Lamb. This comes from the Jewish festival of and the 10th day of Nisan, before Passover. The Jews would examine the best of the lambs. They'd find one without spot or blemish. They would take it into their home for 3 days. And in that process, they began identifying with that lamb as it lived in the home with them for 3 days. As they identified with that lamb later on the 14th day of Nisan, the lamb was to be re-examined and by the father and then killed. And so the whole family would end up mourning the death of this lamb. This was a sacrifice for sin that was made. When John saw Jesus, he called out, "Behold the Lamb of God." And at the baptism of Jesus, God affirmed Jesus as the choice for the Lamb of God by saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Israel then took Jesus into their own house, as it were, for 3 years of public examination. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, God again affirms, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so thus, finally identified as the worthy Lamb without spot or blemish, Jesus died for sin. When we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is the regenerating, the converting work of God through His Spirit, we are identified with the baptism of Christ, because the old man is gone, has died, and a new one is born. This is what Paul's pointing to when he says that we are baptized into His death. Death is the destiny of all who were born, because we are born under the federal headship of Adam. We're born under the first Adam, that is, the one who has betrayed God through sin. We are born that way. It's not something that we feel. It's not something that we experience. It's just the nature of our being a part of humanity. All humanity is under the curse of sin, and the curse of sin is the condemnation of death because of the wrath of God, which is poured out against sin. And so being born a human in the race of Adam, we are under God's condemning wrath, because we are identified with Adam's fall. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." It's not something subjective. It's not something experiential. You don't have to feel the time that you were identified with Adam. It just simply is a subjective fact that those who were outside of Christ remain under the federal headship of Adam and under the same curse. Now, in the same way, however, we also were identified with Christ by faith, by genuine profession of faith. We're identified with Christ in His death. Is that meant to be morbid? Is that meant to elicit in us sympathy because of Christ's sacrifice? No, it means that God has executed the sentence of death for the sin of Adam. And He executed that sentence on Christ. And so all who would identify themselves with Christ in His death have had the execution of the sentence already performed against them vicariously through Christ. We identify with Him in His death because the death was the price, the penalty of the sin. We are united to Christ by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, and if that is so, then we have identified with Him in His death. Galatians 2:20, Paul expresses this identification with His death. "I have been crucified with Christ." I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." This vicarious atonement of Christ, this death of Christ in our place, didn't simply excuse us. He died in our place if we are identified with Him in His death. If not, then He didn't die for us in our place. We remain under the first Adam, as Paul clearly teaches in Romans. But what about this idea of being baptized into His burial? That we are buried with Him. And so, because we are buried with Him, we are also baptized into His burial. That would hardly seem to make sense, except that in our own lives we understand what happens at burial. We identify with His death. That's a legal justification by faith alone. We identify with His burial. Now we get to the experiential part of faith. After someone you love has passed, the hardest part for most families is when they finally leave the graveside. Up until that time, it seems that the one who has passed on is still a part of your life, more or less. You're handling affairs. You're going to a visit, in a sense, at the funeral home or at the church. It's not until you leave the graveside that the permanence of that separation begins to set in. As a casket is lowered into the ground, or as it is pushed into a drawer in a vault, whatever the case may be, it's not until that moment that the final proof of death really seems to set in, because their lives are no longer mingled with ours. The way they were is gone. We no longer know them the way they were. Their relationship to this life, to this world, and to us has ended. Paul in Romans 6 is drawing just this type of picture, because he said, if you have died with Christ and you are now a new creation, verse 1, what can you say then? Are you going to continue in sin? Are you going to become part of some cyclic rotation of sin and grace and sin and grace? You're going to live to self and die in Christ and live in self and die in Christ. He says, no, you are also identified with His burial, because at the burial there was a complete separation from what was and what is. When Jesus was buried, His relationship to life and ministry on earth as He was born under the law was finished. For our understanding then, the sin that Jesus died for, we are to be severed from by also identifying with His burial. It's not just a legal pronouncement, it's transformational. Our lives are to be transformed because we are separated from what was. We're no longer to live according to the desires of the flesh. We are not a product of Adam anymore. We aren't to walk according to the darkness. We're children of light. And there's also a great comfort here. There's a great Jewish festival called Yom Kippur. And in that, there are two goats that are taken to the front of a tent of meeting, and the priest would cast lots on these goats. One goat would be offered as a sin offering. The second was called a scapegoat. And the scapegoat would have the priest's hands laid upon his head and confess the sins of the people. And then the goat would be driven out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. When we die and we're buried with Christ, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. It's often like I consider the treatment of cancer to be. Sometimes cancer patients who are very far along and progressed in their cancer have to be pushed to the very brink of death. In fact, a doctor who was taking cancer treatments even compared it to tricking the cancer into thinking that the patient has in fact died, depending on how aggressive the cancer is. It's much the same way as we identify with Christ, because sin has that kind of hold on us. We have to die to sin in order for sin to release us. And it releases us in the grave. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our being buried with Him marks the end of our being under the reign and the realm and the rule of sin, and we are buried in the grave in that respect. We are no longer under the reign and the rule, the realm of sin. Finally, we are identified with His resurrection. While sin and death may have the power to push you all the way and into the grave, it does not have the power to accompany you in the grave or to pull you from it. Only the power of God is able to do that. The resurrection of Christ is proof that all that was before His death is now past. He's now raised. What is true for Christ is true for us. He was raised to life by the powers of God. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, Paul there is praying that our hearts would be enlightened to know the hope which we are called and the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, the same power with which He raised Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to pray in Ephesians 1, and he notes that the eyes of our hearts ought to be enlightened to know the hope of the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us. Why the emphasis on power? Why the emphasis on power even in what we were reading in Ephesians chapter 6? Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we might too walk in the newness of life. What kind of power is it that would bring something forth and give it life? It's not the idea of yin and yang, which we find so much today, the balance of good and evil in this life. The realm of sin and death can deliver its most fatal blow by delivering you to the grave, but it cannot keep God from raising you to life. Not only do we look forward to the resurrection of our physical bodies, but we are now delivered from the powers of darkness. Listen to these words from the Scripture when it says, "We died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we have risen with Him. Hence, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." Or in Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven." In Ephesians chapter 2, "When we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." All of these are in the present tense. All of these. We no longer belong to the flesh. Our salvation is first of spirit. Our bodies continue to decay, and we long for the resurrection of our physical bodies. But our souls have already been made alive if we are identified with Christ. And Paul is saying, if it's true of us, how can we continue in sin as if it weren't true? Verse 14 in Romans 6, he says, "Sin shall have no dominion over you." 1 John, "By this we know we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." Let me close then with a simple reflection. With these things being true, that we are identified with Christ in His death, because He died a death for sin that we all were destined to die for, but by identifying with Him, He therefore has died for us. So we are baptized, that is, identified with His death. We are identified with Him in His burial, in that we are separated from the things of this world in Christ. And God has breathed life into our hearts that we can even understand these things. For the things of God are foolishness to those who have not had their eyes opened by the Spirit of God. With these things being said and being true, those who have identified themselves with Christ, what sort of lives ought we to live? If we are to be imitators of God, as it teaches us in Galatians, if we are to be, if have minds like Christ, if we are to be pressing on to the prize of the upward calling, if we know that God will complete the work He has already done in us, what sort of lives ought we to be living? Those that are still corrupt in the ways of this world, or those that reflect the life of the risen Savior, in whose personage and in whose image we are being transformed daily? Examine your own life. Perform some introspection, some honest self-assessment, and ask yourself, is there enough evidence in my life that would prove that I have in fact identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, and so in His resurrection? Or am I still as one dwelling in the earth? I simply go to church. We must be careful about these things, for there will come a day that we dare not come up short in our assessment of truth.